Thank you, Jonah, for that message in song. It was an exact introduction to what I'm speaking about, because Exodus is the book of redemption, and we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There is no alternative to that. In your bulletin came a half-page outline of the book of Exodus. I'd like to call that to your attention. And the key text, Exodus 12:12 and following, is the passage that describes the application of the blood over the doorposts and lintel that the destroying angel will pass over the household who has the blood on it. And this is a keynote for the entire book. You notice that I have divided Exodus into four major sections. First, the deliverance by plagues, the first 12 chapters, and an itemized list of the 10 judgments that are going to take place. And we will look at all of those and their meaning as we go through this. The second part is the Exodus proper, the actual leaving of Egypt and the wilderness wanderings for a while. And then at Mount Sinai, the law and its applications for several chapters there. And then the building of the tabernacle and the commandments concerning the worship of God. It is significant in this book of redemption that the attention does not stay on the act of redemption, but it moves on to the responsibilities of God's people and how they are going to worship and serve God in an appropriate manner. And that is why this church has tried to give a balanced emphasis on the need for salvation, being born again, but also the need for service, the need for the public worship of God. This is part of our lives as well, and we must never ignore that. And so there should be a balance in the Christian ministry. Now, in chapter 1 of Exodus, I call that chapter Persecution in Egypt. It is typical that the world dislikes the proper worship of God, dislikes the presence of God's people. They want everyone jammed into the same mold of rebellious, willful actions that are centered in self rather than in God. And for people to be different, for people to be actually thinking of how their actions reflect their attitude toward God. This is an uncomfortable thought for the world. They don't want to be reminded of that. They want to live however they want to, and no one should intimate that their actions are responsible. But we know, of course, they are responsible. Everyone is responsible for how he lives and how he speaks and what he is doing. And we, as God's people, must be ready for the persecution that comes for those who turn the light upon the practices of the world and shows them just as despicable as they really are. And that's why, for example, I continually keep referring to TV. It is one of the most dangerous elements of modern life because it is piped into everyone's home. And unless you are very fast on the shutoff, you will have a great deal of the world piped into your home. And consequently, I have urged again and again, remember, your TV has an off button. Do not hesitate to use that. It's one of those things that we make it a practice. Whenever the TV is on, even though it's a, quote, good program, we have the remote in our hand. And that's right. And you never know when a commercial will come on that is absolutely ghastly. Or the direction of the program will go in a completely different direction. You've got to be Johnny on the spot to cut it off. And leave it off if it's that kind of a program. So it's the kind of thing where we must be prepared in our present life in this world to recognize the adversaries about us and the significant influence that they can have upon our lives if we are neglectful of that. And so Exodus is an especially important book because in this book, God's people stand up against the world and all its power, and the world can't stop them, because God is for them. Now, Exodus begins with a list of the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, and the patriarchs are listed. And in verse 5 it says, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation, But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. So here's the blessing of God. One family that indeed tried to worship God from the heart, that received God's blessing. And now this one family is multiplying through 12 sons into 12 different tribes. And the tribes are blessing as the years pass. And some 4 centuries pass in this manner. And in that time, they become a numerous people, a significant part of the population of Egypt. Now, in verse 8, a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." All right, now here is a Pharaoh who is very suspicious. He sees that the Israelites have become almost a majority in Egypt. They have multiplied so well, they're outnumbering his own population in some areas. And so he's got a plan. Let's deal wisely with them. And that word wisely means shrewdly, prudently. It does not refer to biblical wisdom. It refers to the common sense that will make accurate choices that will produce good results for them. So he's thinking of dealing shrewdly with them, and that includes, in this case, murder. The world's plans are often violently opposed to what God maintains, and they think it's wise and good simply because in the long run they think it will be beneficial, whether financially or politically or whatever, and the means are just hushed up. Now, in verse 11, the methodology. They appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. The more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar, bricks, all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. So here is the shrewd policy that they're adopting. They become prosperous, they become numerous, so let's turn up the screws somewhat here, and let's see if we can't bring them down through affliction. Let's work them to death. Let's diminish their powers by working them until they fold up. Which is a policy that has often been used. We think of Nazi Germany that tried that same thing with the Jews, of increasing their labors and diminishing their food until hopefully they would die away in those concentration camps. They succeeded in killing many. And so Pharaoh here is trying this same tactic to get rid of the numerous progeny of the patriarchs. Now, it says in verse 12 that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and spread out. In this case, it was definitely the blessing of God. It wasn't just that they were failing in the affliction. They were making life very difficult for them. But God was supernaturally protecting them. God was seeing to it that they were prospering anyway. And so their shrewdest plans went unfulfilled because of God. And that was something that the Egyptians had never counted on. They had their own gods, which presumably would bless their activities. But the God of the Israelites was the true God. He had vastly greater power than anything in Egypt, and all those gods were simply idols. And friends, they had a lot of gods in Egypt. Every last city had their own god, and oftentimes every household had gods. And they were just loaded with gods, presumably all of them being able to provide help and deliverance for them. But in this case, it didn't work. Why? Because the true God was involved here. And their plans couldn't work because he didn't will that. He willed that his people be sustained. And so the greater the persecution, the more his blessing upon them. And they continued prospering. That was obviously very frustrating to the Egyptians. Here it was a perfectly good plan, but it didn't work. And of course, they had no idea why it didn't work. Now, when it says they made their lives bitter in verse 14 with hard labor, yes, this is one of the facts of the Christian life. There are circumstances that can embitter our existence here. There are people who take it upon them to make our lives as uncomfortable as they can. And periodically we run into these people, and sometimes we ask the Lord, why do I have to go through all of this? Why do I have to face this this bitter individual? And so on. Well, this too is God's will. This raises a basic question for us. Why does God permit persecution? We've already said he can overrule it. That goes without saying. But why does he permit this upon people? Upon us, for example. Why do we face hardships that don't go away? Why do we face people who are uncommonly disagreeable and seemingly eternal in their plagues that they can inflict upon us? Well, he does that for several very important reasons, and we must be sure on that for our own well-being. In the first place, these things that he permits, in the long run, are going to further his own purpose. Now, concerning these plagues in Egypt, yes, why did God bring these plagues upon the Egyptians? Because he was going to demonstrate to everyone that he was vastly greater than all the gods of Egypt put together, and that he could take care of his people even though they were slaves and being persecuted. They couldn't be ultimately harmed because he didn't will that. And what happened in all of this is a demonstration of the providential care of God for his people, which is a good thing. And the persecution increased that lesson and made it more effective. It didn't detract from it. And yes, it did make the Israelites' life harder. Just as the things that come into our lives oftentimes make our life harder. That doesn't mean that it's not close to God. That's a choice you have to make. If you get embittered by what happens, and you get put out with God because he allowed this, that, and the other, now that's a spiritual problem that you have to deal with. It's not a spiritual problem for God because his relationship to you never changes. The hardest things you can face, you face in the will of God, with his strength and with his blessing. And it's not something you should panic about or get disagreeable about. It's something you should take as the steps along the pathway. This is God's pathway. He has told you in his word that it's for your good. There is no real evil that can ever reach you if you are in the center of God's will, walking his pathway. And you know Scripture teaches that. But it's still easy to get bitter over circumstances and to get upset with people. And many times we find ourselves gnashing our teeth over this person who is in the way and causing all this trouble, and why doesn't God get him out of the way? Well, he doesn't, so that we will depend on him and him alone. And if we could just will all the difficulties out of the way and will all the people to just disappear, vaporize or whatever, we could pull out our Buck Rogers disintegrator and, you know, get rid of them. That would be a marvelous way of going through life, wouldn't it? Well, be an awful pile of debris behind us as we travel. No, it doesn't work that way, because that would lead to staggering self-confidence. Anything that came up, we could just, you know, vaporize them. That'd be, nobody would be a problem. Instead, we have to learn how to trust God. And that's a difficult lesson to learn. We're all the time trusting ourselves, our own resources, our own ideas, our own shrewd plans, just like the world. And we have to recognize that these things don't work without God's blessing. We must have him. We must have Jesus. Okay? Now, that is a great lesson to learn, and the Lord keeps things coming into our lives so that we will not forget it. There's always troubles. There's always difficulties. There's always things that we need to bring before the Lord and say, Lord, help me. How can I solve this problem? Give me grace. That's exactly what you need. Grace, not a disintegrator. Okay? Our easy solutions are not God's solutions. His solution is the patience of submission, learning how to walk the pathway, whatever the difficulties, not giving up, not becoming bitter, and letting God solve the problems. He will. He will guide us through every step, including real persecution, which is what the Israelites were facing. Now, in this persecution, it took a very dangerous, lethal twist when the suggestion was made to kill the boy babies. Now, this is certainly a diabolic suggestion. In verse 15, the king of Egypt, that's Pharaoh, spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. If it's a daughter, then she shall live. All right, these two ladies were very important personages. There are not an awful lot of women that are named in the biblical record. And these are named. The name Shiphrah means brightness. And the name Puah means splendor. That's very interesting. These ladies with great names are great persons because the brunt of the assault falls upon them. They are singled out to be the executioners. They obviously don't want the job. But what do you say to a world dictator who has the power to enforce his will, and if you decide you are not going to obey, he can easily have your head chopped off? That's a serious problem. Christians have faced that kind of a problem periodically in the history of God's people. And here are these two who are right at the point of attack. Now, they are the ones who can do damage, and of course it could be considered just accidental. They had a perfect excuse, but it wouldn't be, and they knew it, and Pharaoh knew it. So, in verse 17, the response, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live." Now, that's very interesting. This is, by the way, the first time in the book that the word God appears. They reverenced God. They had true, proper reverence for God. He was number one in their life. Here they were in a very dangerous situation. If you face a dictator and say, no, I'm not going to obey you, boy, he can get rid of you and put somebody else in your place very easily. And they were keenly aware of that. But they feared God. Their reverence for God was much greater than their fear of any human persecution. And so they are named, not accidentally. That's an award, always in Scripture. And so, in process of time, verse 18, the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" So it became apparent that they were not doing what he had told them to do, and there were plenty of boys being born and surviving. And so, verse 19, the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." Now, that is a half-truth. Undoubtedly, this did happen. Undoubtedly, some of the Hebrew women were strong enough to give birth without any assistance from the midwives, or even before they got there if they asked for it, and so on. No doubt that did happen. It wasn't a bald-faced lie. But come now, does that mean that happened every time? No. It very evidently is a half-truth. They did get there in time. They did save the boys alive. There's no question they were guilty on that score. But they present an excuse. Now, these two ladies are generally treated with scorn on this point. Here they are presenting a half-truth. They didn't tell all the truth, and they should have and taken the consequences and endured martyrdom. It's easy for critics to say that their life is not in danger. So they can fault them very easily on that score. However, if you were next in line for the appointment there, you may have thought differently about that. Now, let me deal with a particular branch of ethics that is not often understood. It is called military ethics. Now, we are seeing that in Afghanistan right now, and we have to recognize that this is a legitimate and very important part of teaching on ethics. There is ethics that applies to everybody all the time, general ethical principles. But there's also a special system of ethics in the military because it is a special branch of human life. If you walked around with a gun in your hand, you would get arrested. Civilians aren't supposed to do that. However, someone in the military can walk around armed, and nobody arrests him. The state has authorized him to bear arms. Okay? So those in the military have very special categories that they fill, and their ethical responsibilities are different because of that. It is not a crime for them to be armed. They're there to protect the state. They're there to protect the people. And so they are armed to do that, should the occasion arise. Right? Now, in war, where a whole nation girds for war, such as we are in right now, what about military ethics and the procedures in the battlefield? Well, the soldiers are out there, and Marines, and all the branches of the service, and they are armed, seeking to destroy our enemies. They are there to kill the terrorists. And this is not an immoral thing for them to do. They are authorized by the country to do just that. So when they meet them in battle, they drop bombs on them, they shoot at them. This is not something for which they should have deep grounds of conscience. They are here authorized by their country, officially, to protect our country from obvious disaster and the loss of thousands of lives. So what they are doing is not an imaginary thing. It's very real. Now, in the process of all this, there is military misinformation that is given out. And oftentimes that is made the center of this particular kind of a context. And do you tell the enemy all the truth about your troop movements? Now, some of you have some age on you in here. You can remember the Second World War and the mottos, loose lips sink ships. Some of you remember those kind of statements. For some of you, that's the first time you ever heard that. But during the Second World War, there were all kinds of things like that plastered over all the public conveyances and so on everywhere. Don't talk about military movements. When you see the planes going overhead, don't tell anybody you saw them. When you see the ship sail in the harbor, don't tell anybody you saw it go. Don't mention these things. Why? Because there are such things as traitors in the midst. There are spies. And when you talk, they'll relay that information to the submarines off the coast or the fighter planes waiting for these airplanes, and they will cause loss of life. Okay, this is a basic military ethical practice which is done everywhere in all armies and always has been. During the Second World War, I don't talk about the present one because, again, that's none of our business. But during the Second World War, one of the humorous elements in life was the extent to which the American armies deceived the enemy. They had a group of men that were responsible to completely confuse the issue when the battle came to Europe, for example, and we were on the ground, and they obviously had all kinds of spies in all directions that could relay information. There was a group that would come to a French village as they were moving along, and they would just come in with all these troop carriers and so on, pile into the biggest hotel in town, spread out the banner, such and such a regiment that was their regimental headquarters, and here there were people coming and going and officers and cars going and so on. It was just everybody could see it, you know. Now, in point of fact, there was a very small group of people who were doing that. They kept driving out of town and coming back with different vehicles and so on. But in reality, it was a very small group that was putting on a big show. And that regiment was miles away preparing for an assault. But they wanted the news out there that people could pick up and, through the spy network, send across that this regiment was here in this area. Probably the attack would come here, when they had no intentions of doing that. Now, that's deceptive. That's a form of lying, isn't it? But, I mean, that is military ethics. And all armies do this, and always have been. This is authorized in Scripture for God's armies. When Samuel was ordered to anoint David king, the successor of Saul, Samuel's comment was, if I do that, he'll kill me. And God's word, a divine command, was, you go anyway, but you say one thing in public and another thing in private. You say in public that you are there to worship, and you worship. It's not a lie, but that's not all you're there for. You're also there to anoint David, and you don't tell anybody that. Saul has no right to know. Now, friends, absorb that very clearly. There are some things that the enemy does not have any right to know. We're talking about military ethics now. We're not talking about civilian ethics. That's a different category. And so, when you look at this situation, you have a military situation where there is actual oppression to the point of death being inflicted upon a nation. And so what they are doing is not something we should sneer at and say, well, they just didn't have the character we have today. They did. They had a lot of character. Anybody who faces a dictator and accomplishes God's will anyway has a great deal of Christian character. So these ladies should not be faulted for what they did. They did it in a proper manner. They obeyed God. They had reverence for God first. And if they were going to be executed for that, they were quite prepared for that. But they didn't have to needlessly throw away their life. They told a half-truth. What they said was, strictly speaking, true. They could prove that, I'm sure. But it wasn't all the truth. And in this case, that was God's will. Now, how do we know that that was God's will? Verse 20 tells us this. So, there's a conclusion drawn. God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about, because the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. Now, households is literally families. So these ladies who were devoting their lives to helping others in their families are here blessed of God to the point where they found husbands and their families were blessed. And they too were prospered by the same God who was blessing the whole nation. And so here is divine blessing specifically put upon them because they were standing faithful and true. What they were doing and saying was not contrary to God's will. It was his will. This was war against God's people, and they were standing firm in the battle and not yielding. This is to their honor. And so their names are given. It's expressly said that they reverenced God above all things, and God blessed them specifically and prospered them individually in families because he was pleased with what they were doing. Now, think of that, friends. In all of the things that we do in life, the one thing that is going to last is if we please God. For the rest of what those midwives did, you know, not a thing is said. Now, we don't know the kind of house they lived in. We have no idea what kind of clothing they wore. There's not a thing we know about them other than that they feared God and he blessed them, and God's blessing rested upon these two women. Okay? So let us take that to heart, friends. Our lives must have that same single-minded devotion. We need to recognize that the truly important part of our life is how we are living in the sight of God. What we are doing for him. Is he pleased with what's going on? Now, friends, that's something that all of us need to be doing all the time. Because in the long run, it doesn't matter what kind of food we eat, or what kind of houses we live in, or what kind of cars we drive. That is really unimportant on the long term. What is awfully important for us is what God thinks of us and how we are living day by day in his presence, whether that is for him or whether it is selfishness. We're just thinking of ourselves. We all know we have a problem with that. But if there's one thing this chapter really concentrates on, it is that hidden walk with God. These midwives were not going around advertising. They were simply serving God. They were doing what they knew would please God. And in this case, it was very dangerous to do that. But they did it anyway. Now, friends, this is true devotion, true reverence for God. They feared God. It was reflected in their lives every day. They lived for God. And if it was dangerous, they accepted that responsibility. That, too, was God's responsibility. He kept them alive. They accomplished His purpose, and His people prospered because they were faithful. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. Every daughter, you are to keep alive." Get rid of the possible revolters. Increase the number of slaves. Okay? Again, worldly policy that will destroy God's people if it's accomplished. So, the persecution is ratcheted up, a little more severe, a little more effective, they think. And what is that going to do? Cast them into the Nile. Because by doing that, that is where the deliverer is going to come from. God uses the wrath of men to praise Him. They cannot outwit Him. They cannot outsmart Him. He knows exactly what is going on. He is fully able to take care of every situation. The midwives had nothing to fear. He was for them. The Israelites could not be wiped off the face of the earth. God did not will it. And the plans of the enemy are simply used by the Lord to demonstrate how great He is, how marvelous is His wisdom and power, and His ability to care for His people and bring blessing into their lives in the midst of the chaos that's going on. That is always His testimony. That is what we have experienced in our lives. Believe me, friends, that is exactly what we always shall experience, because God is still on the throne, and those who reverence Him are still blessed, and God will still accomplish His purpose no matter what else is going on in the world. Never panic. Never think that all is lost. It is not. God is on the throne. He is going to accomplish His great salvation. And that great deliverance that is going to come for the Israelites will come right on time. God will accomplish everything He said He would, and He will do it with the unlikeliest people. Someone who grew up in Pharaoh's household. Someone who had every motivation for being on Pharaoh's side rather than the Israelites' side. And he is going to be the one that delivers his people. God's wisdom astounds us. God's mercy overwhelms us. We serve a great God. He has never failed his people yet. He will not fail you either. Every head bowed, every eye closed. O Lord, how we thank Thee for this blessed book, for the privilege we have of seeing Thy hand of mercy and blessing in the pages of this sacred book. How we thank Thee that we see in our lives that same mercy and grace and blessing. Thank You, Lord, for looking after Thy people and caring for them so well. We thank Thee, Lord, for all that Thou art doing, for all that Thou wilt do, and we commit ourselves into Thy hand. Continue that hand of blessing, Lord. Help us to walk humbly and faithfully in that pathway that Thou dost mark out for us. Give us the courage to face the world, to ignore its persecution, and to worship and fear Thee, to reverence Thy word, and to obey it, and fulfill it in our lives. Hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.